Let's take our hymnals and turn to hymn number 175. 175, I was listening to the song a couple times. It's been a while since we've sang this one. We'll make sure that I know how it goes. All right, let's stand and we'll go do all four verses. It's just like His great love.
A friend I have called Jesus, whose love is strong and true, and never fails, however it is right, no matter what I do. I've sinned against His love and His, and when I knelt to pray, confessing all my guilt to Him, the sin clouds rolled away. It's just like Jesus to roll the clouds away. It's just like Jesus to keep me day by day. It's just like Jesus all along the way. It's just like His great love.
It's a great song. It's a great song. Y'all sound good. Let's sing verse 2.
Sometimes a cloud of trouble, I cannot see my Savior's face. I doubt His wandering love. But He from heaven's mercy see. Behold, my God spare. In pity burst the clouds between and shows me He is there. It's just like Jesus to roll the clouds away. It's just like Jesus to keep me day by day. It's just like Jesus all along the way. It's just like His great love. When sorrow clouds o'ertake me and break upon my head, Jesus, then, nor do I go in vain, for heavenly hope He gives that cheer, like sunshine after rain. It's just like Jesus to roll the clouds away. It's just like Jesus to keep me day by day. It's just like Jesus all along the way. It's just like His great love.
Tell you what we'll do on verse 4 when we get to the chorus. Y'all can drop out and sing with us. We'll go a cappella on the chorus. Here we go. Y'all sing out on verse 4.
Oh, I could sing forever. Of all His care and tenderness for this poor life abide, His love is in and over all, and wind and waves obey. When Jesus whispers, peace be still, and rolls the clouds away.
Lift it up.
It's just like Jesus to roll the clouds away.
Amen.
It's just like Jesus
to keep me day by day.
It's just like Jesus all along the way. It's just like His great love.
Amen. Let's remain standing for prayer. Brother David, would you lead us in prayer this morning?
Thank you.
Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. I hope all of you are doing well. It's good to be back in the house of the Lord. I've missed a little bit of time the last couple of weeks. And I'm just wondering why everybody's looking so depressed this morning. I hope it's nothing to do with me being back. I don't know. Anyway, I'm just here to antagonize, and but I'm glad to be back with you. How are you folks this morning? Okay, so you're not too depressed, are you? Okay, all right, that's good. Hey, just a few things very quickly, and let me say it's good to see some of you here that have not been able to be here in a while. Welcome back to you. I know some of you have been battling with the COVID a little bit and going through the family and things like that, and we're just glad to have you back with us here today. And might I say that this is a good-looking crowd, too. So we got all the good-looking people here today. Can I get an amen? Okay, all right. Because I don't know if I'll get any during the message, so I'll take what I can get right now. But let me just share with you a couple of things that are very important. The Prime Timers have got an upcoming event on March the 10th. That's on a Thursday night, and they're going to be eating right up the road. Prime Timers, you know what this is all about. We just get together and eat, and it's going to be at Mr. Pepe's. Up there, just up the road where Yin Ching is, if you know where that is, and tucked away in that little shopping area. But again, March the 10th, Thursday night at 4:30 at Mr. Pepe's. And please read this very important announcement on the Edge Christian Camp coming up this summer. Just to save a little bit of energy, I'm not going to read through that whole announcement. But some of you will have young people that will be going to the Edge Christian Camp, so read all the details on that if you would. And then I would just like to add one more thing. I'm going to be going over, and I would like to invite anybody that would like to do so, but I'm going over to Good News Free Will Baptist Church tomorrow night. They're having a half-week revival. And Brother Glenn over there, the pastor, Glenn Johnson, he really showed up big in support of the God and Country rally here that we had a couple of Thursday nights ago. I'd love for some of y'all to come out and hear evangelist Dr. Kenny Baldwin. He is a black evangelist. He is very good. And fairly well known among independent Baptist circles. I'd love for you to come out and hear him and just support Brother Glenn. That man's been a real blessing and support to me. He texted me, called me several times when I was out sick, and I've just really grown to love this man and the Lord. I'd love for you to join me tomorrow night at 7 o'clock and just so we can be an encouragement to their church. Again, it's 5200 Courthouse Road, 7 o'clock tomorrow night. If you can't make it tomorrow night, then go on out there Tuesday night. Don't go out there Wednesday night, though. Come here, because we have our regular services. But, and I shouldn't tell you this, but Brother Byron Fox will be there Wednesday night for that service. So pray for Brother Byron. Pray for Brother Baldwin, as they'll be preaching, and I hope that you can come out and join us tomorrow night at 7 o'clock at Good News Free Will Baptist Church. God bless you, and looking forward to hearing the choir.
Thank you.
that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what would. I'm hoping some people know the song I'm getting ready to sing, and I want you to join me. Maybe some of the older generation knows this one. How many people know I'll Fly Away? Just the first verse. Okay? All right, let's stand, and we'll go sing that first verse, all right? All right, here we go. Some glad morning when this life is o'er, sing out. To a home on God's celestial shore, I'll fly away. Lift it up. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to hymn number 183. I want to read the first line of this hymn. And I've mentioned before, hymns can really minister to us. They really can. Just like the Word of God can, especially if they're good hymns. This hymn here reads, and I'm going to, each phrase that I read, I'm going to read with a question mark. There is a name I love to hear, question mark. I love to sing its worth, question mark. It sounds like music in mine ear, question mark. The sweetest name on earth. Is that your testimony? I will confess this morning, and maybe you could confess it as well. There have been times when I've sang certain hymns that I felt guilty singing them. Because I didn't feel like where I was spiritually, I didn't honor the song and singing it. It's kind of like when we get into God's Word sometimes. His Word shows us what's wrong with us. It shows us our sin. It reveals our sin to us. And we feel guilty. And that's good. I met a man I shared with my class last week. I'll try to be quick, Pastor. Shared with a man several years ago. I was up here at Congress Church in a went across the street to McDonald's, yeah, the healthy place to eat. And I mainly went in there for the air condition. But I went in there, and the gentleman sitting across from me, he said I was real hot and everything. And he, hey, well, it looked like you'd been out in the heat today. And I was sharing with him, I was cutting the grass at church. He goes, you go to church here? I said, yeah. He said, I went there one time, and he said, I didn't like the way that preacher is. His preaching, it, making people feel bad and feel bad about themselves. And basically, long story short, I told him, I said, well, if we're not made to feel bad, then we can't make a change. You know, God's Word needs to reveal to us what's wrong with us so that we can make a change. Once we realize our sin, we need to confess it and let Him take care of it and to heal us spiritually. So let's stand. We'll sing all four verses. Oh, how I love Jesus.
There is a name I love to hear, I love to sing its word. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of His precious blood, the sinner's perfectly. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. It tells me what my Father hath in store for every day. And though I tread a darksome path, He'll sunshine all the way. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me. It tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe, who in each sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me.
Amen. You may be seated.
We will be in Job chapter 2 this morning in just a moment. Job chapter 2. And next week, I've kind of been alternating, but next week we're going to be back in the series that I've been working on character virtues, and particularly those virtues that help us to be successful for the Lord and in life. I'm going to be covering a couple of different topics that really go hand in hand, the character virtues of godliness and contentment. If you're interested in either one of those subjects, please be here next Sunday morning. Contentment, I think we're all interested in, but I think you're going to find there's more to godliness than meets the eye, and we're really going to dig in to see exactly what that word means, and I guarantee you it's going to mean a little bit more than probably what you're thinking right now. I know when we think about godliness, we think, being like God, but it goes farther than that. And so I hope you'll be with us for that. We're going to have a word of prayer in just a moment, and Brother Ernest is going to lead us. 3 weeks ago, I think I contracted COVID for the first time, and I'm in no way contagious, so don't anybody be nervous about that. I'm way beyond that. But it just has left me somewhat in a weakened state, as you know, because of the time that I've missed here at church. And I just say that to say this, too, that bear with me. If you want to be blessed from the Word of God today, that really is a matter of your heart's attitude and whether you're open to the Word of God. I always labor through a certain degree of limitations, and my limitations are greater this morning in that I am kind of tired. I've been having good moments and bad moments, but I woke up this morning and my mind is cloudier than usual and very tired. But it's something about that gets me excited at times, nevertheless. Paul said, I've got my limitations too, but he says it's an opportunity for me to glory in my infirmities, because then the power of God can work through me. Amen. You know, when you're sick or when you don't feel good, you don't have the energy. If anything comes out of the message, you can't point to the man that preached the message. It's God who takes over. I pray that God would take over today, because I need that. And I'm a little cloudy. I'll be sticking closely to my notes. I may stumble over a few words along the way, but you pray that God would bless your heart through the message. I want us to begin in prayer this morning, praying for the nation of Ukraine. And just two things, praying for that and praying that God would give me strength and help me this morning to be a blessing to God's people. And I've asked Brother Ernest who was once active in the Marine Corps, to lead us in prayer this morning. I think maybe I thought of him as being, go ahead and come on up, Brother Ernest. I thought maybe it'd be appropriate for him to lead us, particularly in prayer for the Ukrainian people. And, you know, I've been doing a little bit of study and prophecy. You know what's going to take place, that when the tribulation period begins, that Russia is not only going to try to invade Ukraine, they're going to come all the way down to Israel. And in the book of Revelation, it's all about the oil and the wine. You know, don't touch the oil and the wine. I mean, we know how critical the oil is right now, the situation. And but God, as we're told in the Word of God, He's going to pull them back to the north in some miraculous way. I'm praying that God would pull them back now from the nation of Ukraine. And I pray for the Russian people, because there are a lot of innocent folks there that do not like what's going on as well. But I pray nevertheless that that this would be a time when Vladimir Putin reaps what he sows. And it's time for us to ask God to play hardball with him and to protect the Ukrainian people. Brother, would you come and lead us in prayer?
Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. Father, we come before your presence this morning thanking you for the love that Christ gave.
Amen.
He loved us so much that he made the supreme sacrifice, gave his love, gave his blood for the remission of our sins. And so we lift up our eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh our help.
Amen.
And our help cometh from the Lord.
Yeah.
Who made heaven and earth. And Father, this morning, we acknowledge that we need your help. We acknowledge that you are all powerful and that you are all sovereign. And Father, we ask that you will be with us this morning as we gather to worship you and to lift up the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. We pray for our pastor, Lord, who needs your strength, who needs your wisdom, and needs your help. We pray, Father, that you will bless him as he brings the word to us this morning. Give him the power and the wisdom and the strength to carry out your mission. And Father, we pray for this world that is in a turmoil at this particular time. We pray for the nation of Ukraine,
yes,
who has been invaded by a more powerful country for no reason whatsoever except for greed and for power. But we acknowledge that the power is in you, Heavenly Father.
That's right.
And that you're in control, and we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that you will contain that situation there, that you will give strength to those who are victimized of the invasion of our country, those who are having to leave their country because of the fear that they have of the war and the turmoil that's going on there. And we even pray, Lord, for the culprit who is causing this to happen. We pray that you will convict him that this is not according to your will and not according to what you would want to be done. But we pray that you will give them power, that you will give them strength, and that you will give them peace and rest. Watch over them, Heavenly Father. We pray for the leaders in our country who are making decisions to try to control that situation there.
Yeah.
We may not always be pleased with the decisions that are made, but we ask, Lord, that you will guide them and give them the directions that they need to control that situation. Thank you again, Lord, for this time of prayer, and thank you for this time of worship. And we will forever give your name the praise. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brother Ernest. Thank you. With Job's help today, I've got some advice to share with you. Advice for husbands and friends. Husbands and friends. We've been kind of hung there in the first couple of chapters for a while. We will move on. But I'd like to say examining the life of Job is like crawling into a crucible. What do I mean, though, by a crucible? You know, at the core of the term is the Latin word crux, which means cross. And it's used as a synonym for torture. We still use the word in that way, like when we refer to someone having a cross that they must bear. It's their crucible. And Webster defines crucible as a severe test, a place or situation in which concentrated forces interact to, note this, to cause change or development. To cause change or development. That's the reason for a crucible. That's the reason for severe trial. And Job's crucible was brought about by two severe attacks from Satan himself. And in the latter attack, as you know from previous messages, Satan was determined to hear Job curse his God. So he attacked him in the one area that remained, and that was his health. And he did so by covering his body in boils. The 19th century Scottish divine by the name of Alexander White put it best in these words when he said, "Till Christ came, no soul was ever made such a battleground between heaven and earth as Job's soul was made." Job's crucible was a battleground, ladies and gentlemen. But rather than reacting in panic and anger, the man heroically endured. In fact, since his day, Job has come to be known not as the model of suffering, but as the model of endurance, according to James 5:11. Job endured the crucible. He didn't fight it or attempt to escape from it. No encouragement, no comfort, no soothing words of compassion, no embrace of affection. Nevertheless, Job endured. Not only did he endure the afflictions I've described, he also endured the words of a grieving, short-sighted wife. As we shall see, he also endured the accusation of friends who took upon themselves the role of judge and jury. If you've gone through your own crucible, chances are very good that you know what it's like to be in the midst of the pain, to have people turn against you while in the midst of that pain. But returning to the definition, that's when the crucible, when things get tough, that's when the crucible causes change and development, hopefully for the better. How will it be with you? Because if you're not in a crucible now, if you live for any extended time from this day forward, you will be in a crucible again. As a result of enduring pain, you know what happens? You know why crucibles are good? Because when we endure the pain that God takes us through, we become, and this is where the change takes place, we become wise counselors and valuable comforters to other people when they go through the trials of life. Would you like to be used by God in that way? What a tremendous ministry, the ministry of comfort. And as I preached about 2 weeks ago, the ministry of compassion, the ministry of wise counseling. Because as you look back on your life and you see the faithfulness of God and how He brought you through the multiple crucibles of your life, you can assure the hearts of others that they too will rise victorious if they stick with God. John Eldridge wrote in his book, Wild at Heart, this statement. Listen to it well. He says, I don't trust a man who hasn't suffered. And looking at that statement, I realized when I was studying for the message, I realized that the most valuable counsel I have received in my life has never come from a novice. It comes from those who bore the scars of a crucible. Sound advice comes from the veterans of pain. Well, since that is true, this would be a good time to get some advice from Job. In my previous sermon, when I last addressed Job, I had a couple of pieces of advice for wives. And today I have a few practical words to you who are husbands. And thanks to Job's example, there are at least four pieces of advice that we would do well to hear and heed as men. And the first one is this. Well, let me read verses 9 and 10 in chapter 2, first of all. Then said his wife unto him, after all that Job had gone through, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. The first thing, I mean, and this isn't going to be tremendously deep, or I hope it's spiritually profound, but more than that, I hope it's just practical. The first thing that he would say to you husbands is to listen to your wives and always tell your wife the truth. Listen to your wives and always tell your wives the truth. I'm impressed that Job, even under these circumstances, and in light of what his wife said, I'm impressed that Job listened to those words. You know what, men? I have found that most of us are not hard of hearing. We're hard of listening. Now, I'm not going to ask you if I can get an amen now. We'll just let that slide. Maybe later. But our wives frequently have the most important things to say to us that we're going to hear during that day. And for some strange reason, we have formed the habit of mentally turning off their counsel. At critical times in a marriage, wives will have a kernel of truth that we need to hear, but we will miss it if we're not careful. So let me also add here, when we do respond, always tell the truth. He heard, he gave his wife a hearing. Was his wife right in what she said? Not at all. What do you do as a husband? You're there as a spiritual guide, as the high priest of the home, as a spiritual leader. And whether it helps or hurts for the moment, you always tell your wife the truth. You have a ministry there as you do with others. And so I want you to notice, Job disagreed with what his wife had to say, and his response after hearing was this. Notice what he said. He says, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. His wife probably wasn't too excited to hear that at the onset, but do you think it was something that Job's wife needed to hear? Yes or no? Yeah. And so Job rejects what his wife has said. But I want you to notice, he doesn't call her wicked or anything like that. He just says, you're foolish. That is, literally, you're lacking in discernment. Job detected in his wife a snag of bitterness and some disillusionment. So he said to her, in effect, he said, "This is advice that I cannot and I will not act on. This is not wise advice. This is wrong counsel, and I refuse to accept it." In the long haul, your marriage will be a lot healthier if you will allow truth to prevail, especially if it's spoken in love. And I expect that's the way Job did it. There's a second thing that I see here too. And it's good advice for me and all of us who are husbands. And that is to teach our wives what we've learned about God. I was thinking about that this morning. You know, the truth of the matter is, men, I hate to, and I'm not going to ask for an amen here either, but generally speaking, it's the women folk that tend to be more spiritual than the men. You can argue with me all you want to about it, but you'll never change my mind on it. I truly believe that's the fact of the matter. And let me tell you what, you want a stronger church? Then as a man, you be a stronger leader in the home and you be the spiritual superior. Now, I've got my work cut out for me if that's going to take place. But it's not a matter of pride. But husbands, men, you need to be the spiritual superior of your home. And Job definitely was. You can see that. So he tells her what he learned about God. And notice how he did it. He asked a question in Job chapter 2, verse 10. He said, "What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Now, you know, again, you don't hear that coming from the lips of a novice, do you? It can only come from somebody who has come through a crucible in the past. And let me tell you what, Job's been through it before. Job's walked with the Lord for many, many years. And I'm sure for many, many years, God has bailed Job out of some very tough situations. And there was very little of the written word of God in Job's day. In fact, there was none. The only revelation that he had was any direct contact that he may have had with God, or revelation that had been spoken to Job's forefathers that had been passed down by various generations, oral transmission. But let me tell you what, Job knew through experience that his God was faithful. Saints of God, have you come to the place in your lives at this point that you know that to be true? Some of you are still young, you haven't figured that out yet. But let me tell you what, when you get to my age, if you've tried to walk with the Lord all those years, you will know beyond any shadow of a doubt that I and you can count upon our God to see us through the tough times of life. And it's no time to give up. It's no time to curse God. It's no time to get bitter against God. And Job said as much. And I mean, Job was devastated. 10 children killed, livestock gone, most of his servants killed, and his health is now gone, and all he's got is a wife who's struggling with bitterness. And yet, he can still say, "What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" He doesn't mean sin from God. He's talking about tough times when he uses that word evil there. Trials. Therefore, he explains in so many words to his wife, he says, "You and I have to understand that our God is not a God who provides only health and wealth. He is our sovereign master, Lord, over whatever occurs in our home, in our lives, including what I'm going through right now. For some unrevealed reason, he has permitted
He has permitted what is happening in my life, and we need to remember, while we can't explain it, He is still sovereign over this and over me as well. Man, what an attitude. And that's the attitude that he had. Job used their circumstances to teach his wife about God. In my studies, I read what one man wrote, another preacher. I thought it was very profound. He said this. He said, "I have never met a godly woman who has ever said to me, quote, 'I really am not interested in what my husband has to say about spiritual things.'" We've got godly women in this congregation, in this room. And I would be shocked if you'd ever said that about your husbands. You know why, folks? Because godly women, for all the flaws that they may have, and men have, we all have the flaws. But godly women are teachable. They're always teachable. And husbands, we need to do our part in teaching them what God has taught us. Third thing, we need to model verbal purity. Because you read in the text before you this morning, after all that Job had gone through, it says, in all this, did not Job sin with his lips? You know, because we've lived with our lives over the years, have become extremely comfortable around them, we tend to be, if we're not careful, rather unguarded in our words. More so than we would be with other people. But Job did not curse God. Furthermore, he didn't curse her. We need to be careful how we talk to our wives. Love her, don't scold her. If you must disagree, then do so with tenderness. And that's what I see in the life of Job here. And the fourth thing, a piece of advice I think Job would have for us husbands, is to accept your wife completely and love her unconditionally. Don't you think Job did that with his wife? Is that a valid point? You know, a wife thrives in the context of love and acceptance. She is who he is and who she is, and God has made her into the woman that she has become. And husbands, can I remind you of one thing? Your wife is the one you chose to be your wife. And don't forget that. Therefore, both of you should be in your relationship for the long haul. You're there to stay. And no amount of hardship, difficulty, test, or trial should separate you. In fact, it should pull you closer together. That's the way it should work. Tell her how much she means to you. Talk to her about her value in your life. I mean that. When the crucible heats up, too many guys look for ways to get out, but not the true man of God. And Job is that. All right, maybe we need a break at this point. I read a funny story about a couple that had been married a long time. And the wife awakens in the middle of the night and discovers her husband has gotten out of bed, and she gets worried about him, so she puts on a robe and she her slippers, she goes on downstairs to look for him. And the guy is sitting there all by himself at the kitchen table with a hot cup of coffee. He's staring at the wall, blinking through tears. She says, "What's the matter, dear?" He shakes his head but doesn't say a word. So she asks him, he says, "Why are you down here at this time of night? What's going on?"
And he looks up from his cup of coffee and he glances at her, then says, "You remember 20 years ago when we were dating and you were only 16? She says, "Yeah, of course I remember." Then he pauses. Words don't come easily. Finally, he says, "Remember when your father saw us in the car and we were smooching and he got so mad he walked out to the car and stuck a pistol in my face and he said, 'Any boy who kisses my daughter like that's going to have to marry her. And either you marry her or I'm sending you to jail for the next 20 years. The man says to his wife, "You remember that?" She says, "Yeah, I remember that." He wipes away another tear and he says, "I just realized I would have gotten out of jail today." Now, husbands, that's a bad husband. I don't need to tell you that, right? This is not what we're recommending. This is not what we're looking for in a husband. We're looking for unconditional love. All right, let's get time to get serious again. I'm almost out of time. I want to talk to you about the original three amigos. And look at verses 11 to 13 with me, if you would. It says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the..." Who could pronounce that? Good. "For they had made an appointment together..." I got brain fog this morning. I can't pronounce that word. But anyway, "For they had no appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." It isn't long after all this calamity before the word gets out to most of Job's friends that Job is really, really suffering. But only a few of his friends, three initially and one later on, decide to make the trip to be with him. And again in verse 11, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place." And of course, you know, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, as we said. Now listen to, as the story unfolds. Job's three friends heard of all this evil that came upon Job. They came everyone from his own place. And then it says, "For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him." In this case, the men came for two reasons. You wouldn't know it later in the book, right? But they come to sympathize and they come to comfort. It's what the text says, basically. And unfortunately, before the book ends, a lot of unattractive and unpleasant things are going to be said by these friends. As a matter of fact, the longer they stayed, the worse things got for Job. And the more argumentative and the more judgmental and the more intense the dialogue between Job and his friends. But before we get to all that, these men should be commended for coming. Let's not overlook that. While all of Job's other friends and acquaintances simply heard and stayed where they were, these friends at least showed up. Good for them. They're coming. And their stated reason for coming gives us a choice opportunity then to appraise what true friendship should look like. Earlier we considered Job's advice to husbands. Now we got a few characteristics and a little bit of advice for true friends. And first of all,
friends, get this, friends care enough to come without being asked to come. Y'all remember the New Testament story of Lazarus, right? Sure you do. When he got sick, got really sick. And so what did his sisters do, Martha and Mary? They let Jesus know about Lazarus's condition. We find these words in Scripture, "The one whom you love is sick." That was the message they sent to Jesus Christ. And that's all they said. And they didn't ask him to come. And by the way, and Scripture talks about this, Jesus did not come right away, did he? He hesitated for a divine purpose. That's another story altogether. But you know what? You find out later on in the reading of the Gospels, there, particularly in the book of John, that the sisters, I think, were a little bit offended that Jesus didn't come right away. Jesus could have said to him, you know what he could have said? He said, "You never asked me to come." Do y'all get where I'm going? And when he doesn't come, like I said, they were a little bit offended. Jesus does end up coming and raises Lazarus from the dead. But the point is, you don't have to ask a friend to come. Martha and Mary told him, said, "Your friend is sick. He's nigh unto death." That's all that needs to be said. As a result of that information, Jesus ends up coming without an invitation and then raises Lazarus from the dead. Have you ever stopped to think that, have you ever been invited to a funeral? I can't recall ever being invited to a funeral. You know, the funeral is announced. We know that a friend, a loved one, has passed away. No one has to tell us to come. Of our own initiative, we attend out of respect, and in the same way, these men cared about and loved Job, so they came alongside of him. There's a second thing about friendship I want to point out. Friends respond in sympathy and comfort. Now, let me just define those two words. Sympathy includes identifying with a sufferer. Friends do that. They enter into his or her crucible for the purpose of feeling the anguish and being personally touched by the pain. They pull up shoulder to shoulder and just sit there. And if the friend mourns, they mourn. But they empathize and then they comfort. And comfort is just attempting to ease the pain by helping to make the sorrow a little bit lighter. There's a third thing that friends do. They openly express the depth of their feelings. It's not uncommon to see a friend standing nearby in a hospital room fighting back the tears, and it's not unusual for a friend to express deep feeling for others. Yes, without a doubt, genuine friends make their feelings known. You know, the truth be known, these friends were tremendously shocked at what they saw once they came to the place of Job's domicile. They probably, as you would expect, went first to Job's house, and they'd been there before, but the place didn't even look familiar. Everything around it was destroyed. There was nothing stirring. All they could see were gravestones up on a hillside. And then somebody nearby probably says something like this, Job, he left some time ago. I think he's staying at the city dump. What? When they arrived, even before they got up close, these three friends, they could... See, I don't know if you always see all of this in Scripture, but you got to reestablish the context. You got to live the context, folks. Because as we mentioned in our previous message, Job is now living by the city dump. And when these sort of friends arrived, even before they got up close, they could tell the difference immediately. Their friend had no hair. His robe was torn. He's sitting there with dung burning nearby. A pack of wild dogs not far away and stinking rotten garbage everywhere. They stood and stared in disbelief. That's when their feelings came out. Man alive, look at this. They said in so many words, and then they threw dust over their heads into the sky, which was an ancient expression of grief. But that's what friends do. They pull alongside to help bear the pain. And I'm going to have to conclude soon, but let me just give you a fourth principle very quickly. Friends are not turned off by distasteful sights. If they've got a friend and the bottom has dropped out of their lives, it doesn't matter. If they've got a friend who is at life's at their wit's end, it doesn't matter. It doesn't drive friends away. On the contrary, it draws them closer. And then fifth, friends understand, so they say very little. I want you to get this point. This is very important. I love the way Warren Wiersbe writes this. Again, friends understand, so they say very little. Wiersbe writes, the best way to help people who are hurting is just to be with them, saying little or nothing, and letting them know you care. Don't try to explain everything. Explanations never heal a broken heart. If his friends had listened to him, accepted his feelings, and not argued with him, they would have helped him, Job, greatly. But they chose to be prosecuting attorneys instead of witnesses. Job's friends stayed because they had every reason to be near Job at this particular time. The kind of anguish this man's going through, he may have died at any moment for all they knew. And it was concerning to them, so they stayed by his side. I want you to understand, I mean, we read in the scriptures whereby they didn't say a word for a week. Does that not amaze you? I mean, it just seems so unusual to me. But they are in shock, ladies and gentlemen. I don't know. You know, as a pastor, there have been so many times when I realized how ignorant I was. I don't know. Most of you folks are mature enough in the Lord to know better, but there are some people that think that pastors have, or at least should have, all the answers. I guess that's why they're pastor. I guess that's why people come to them for counseling. But let me ask you folks, what do you say to somebody whose son has just been killed abruptly, out of the blue, unexpectedly, in the prime of life? What do you do when you go over a person's house? What do you say to them at a time like that? Please, if you can help me, help me. I don't know what to say at a time like that. Hey, saints of God, is it really that important that you know what to say? No, you know what's really important? When you've got a hurting friend, it's just to go and be there. And probably the best thing that you can do is not to say anything unless they say something and ask you a question, anticipating a response. I was reading this week about a couple. Their name's Joe and Mary Lou Bailey. They had three children. They had three boys. They lost all of them prematurely. The one son died following surgery when he was only 18 days old. The second boy died at the age of 5 because of leukemia. The third son died at the age of 18 after a sledding accident because of complications related to hemophilia. What do you say to people like that? I don't know. I don't have any idea. Anyway, Joe Bailey writes in his wonderful book, A View from a Hearse. He said, I was sitting, torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved, except I wished he would just go away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for more than an hour, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, and then left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. That's what a friend looks like. Friends have done things right when those in the crucible hate to see them go. You know, folks, there's no way we can know what Job is going through. We can't even begin to imagine, but I think even as we sit here, even though this man lived so long ago, we can still care. And we care for our friends and those like him. And our presence and our tears say much more than our words ever can, because words have a hollow ring when someone's in the midst of a crucible. Probably the only thing that will help, particularly if the person is unsaved, is the good news of the gospel. You may be in a crucible today, folks, and you may be in that crucible because you've never been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the worst part of living is not knowing where you go when you die. And if you don't know that right now, you're going to be in the midst of a crucible till the day you do die, and then beyond. God can change all that this morning. If when the invitation is given, if you'd like to be saved, and probably it's a good possibility that everybody here is saved, but I don't want to take that for granted. If you need to be converted to Christ, then you'll have God to go with you as you face the future. And when your next crucible comes, if you're saved, God will be there to stand with you. Don't you want that? Dear Father, I pray that you would bless this invitation, that your will would be done, and that Christ would be glorified and exalted in all that is done. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What number, Brother Barry?
281.
If you would, turn your hymnals to 281. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. If you're not saved, don't let him go by without reaching out to him. If this message is spoken to you in some other way and you've got something that you'd like to seek the Lord about, this prayer altar is open. But let's just stand and sing hymn number 281. If you need to be saved, come to me.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art called. Do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While all others thou art calling, do not pass me by.
I don't want to press the issue too hard, but saints or folks, there may be someone here that is not a saint. I told a young man a couple of weeks ago, I said, what about your soul? He says, right now I just don't care. And I told him, I said, you're going to break my heart one day when I get to heaven and you're not there. And some of you may be here this morning and you're just saying, you know what, I've been going to church all my life, but I just don't care. Don't you care that when this life is over, you're no longer going to see mom and dad again? You're not going to see maybe a sister or brother again? I mean, it's all over. Maybe you don't care so much about yourself, but I find that hard to believe. But don't you care about those people that love you? Do you really want to break their hearts for all eternity by not being saved? They're saved, but you're not. Why not? You need to come this morning before it's too late. This may be your last opportunity. If I can appeal to you and encourage you to come in any way, let me do so at that time. At this time, as we sing this second stanza of invitation, come and let me know humbly, honestly, come. With courage, come and say, Pastor Rick, I need to be saved, and it's time right now that God save me. I need it. If that's your desire, you come. Let's sing this second.
Let me at a throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do
Brother Brian Coghill, would you close in prayers?